Well, we had a busy week this week. I thought I'd just give you just a brief update on a couple of things. One was I was able on Monday to travel down to Fort Lauderdale to meet with the board of the Gospel Mission of South America. And we had good meetings that next day, Tuesday, all day. And I just wanted to report that to you. Thank you for releasing me for a time to be able to do that missionary work, really that emphasis there. And just to see the needs of the mission and problems and things that need to be ironed out, as it were. And just a great privilege for me to be able to do that. I bring back greetings from there, from Tom Gibbons. You remember him from back in September and his family. And also Raul and Jane Vialba. Earlier in September they were here. And they wanted to send their greetings to you and their thanks for our support of their work there. So I was able to come back on Tuesday night late, and then we had our Wednesday prayer meeting. We had been praying for Ethan Sage to be restored to health, and he's here with us today. Much better for him to be here than where he was last Sunday, sitting in the seventh floor of the University Hospital. So we are very thankful that he's back with us, and continue to pray for him as his health is still a little bit problematic for him. These old bodies, you know how they are. And so we just continue to pray for him and for one another. Many prayer needs in that regard. So we had a great time of prayer yesterday, by the way. We had 10 men here and one visitor, I think, among them. And it was just a great time. And I encourage you, gentlemen, if you can come on Saturday mornings, to try to make it once in a while, once a month. You know, we just had a great time, and it rejoiced my heart because afterwards when we had breakfast, the Bible questions and answers were going back and forth, and we just had a good time edifying one another, and it was very profitable. So I'd encourage you in that regard. You can see about the singles fellowships coming up and the membership class also. We had a pause on that today because we had the Lord's Supper this morning, but next week we'll begin that again in the Sunday school hour if you wish to be become a member of the church. And we have a good-sized membership class, so if you don't want to be the only member joining at the next class, then jump in on this one and we'll get you in. So hope you will take advantage of that. Ladies, there's a couple of announcements there for you as far as the ensemble and also fellowship at the parsonage. And so take note of that if you would as well. I'll have something to say about the business meeting in just a few moments from now. But in the meanwhile, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And thank you for Rebecca sharing some music with us during that time. us in prayer, please.
Great Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for lending the whole song, Lord, and the talent that you have given to our sister and those who play in this church. Lord, now we just call to give back a portion of that we have trusted in our hands, Lord, to support the missionaries that we do, Lord, for the work and serve this community. We just, Lord, ask that you bless that we give this morning, Lord, that some glory be given to you for all that is done and we give. We ask that Jesus make the things different.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. We have a unique privilege this morning because at our business meeting last Lord's Day, the membership of the church called Mr. Andy Bennett to be an intern, a pastoral intern. And so I'm sort of announcing that to you now if you haven't gotten the note that I sent earlier in the week regarding that. But I thought as we just pause for a couple of minutes this morning to recognize that event in our church's history and in Andy's learning for the ministry and helping us here at the church, that I would just focus for a moment on 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I guess 49% of the way felt like I should preach a message that would be pointed right at our brother's ministry from this text, but the other 51% was stay on track with 1 Peter, because there's a message there that we also need to hear this morning. So we'll just read this and add a comment or two, and then I'll ask Andy to come up. And I'm going to ask also if, just a moment, Bill and James will come up with him as well, and we'll just have some prayer together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Part of the process that the church council asked Andy to go through is to write a number of statements reflecting the requirements that are listed in the church constitution and here for the position of a pastoral intern. And it's just warming to my heart to see a man who, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, who desires the position of a bishop. Now, Andy is not there yet. He's interning and learning and growing. But how many of you can say that you desire God's will for your life? And Andy does. He wants that. And I know you, I hope you want the same sort of thing. You might say, well, I'm not cut out to be a pastor or a missionary, but you're cut out for something. God has gifted you for something. And the question is, do you desire with all of your heart to do that which God has called you and gifted you to do? Here this morning, Andy is testifying by so accepting the call of the church to this position that he does desire the office of a bishop. He desires a good work. Along with that, though, comes a lot of qualifications that are necessary. And both he and I and all must grow in these regards and these matters. But it's also a great thing for us as a church to see somebody that wants to do this kind of work and for us to be able to support him in that and fulfill our responsibility to train men, to bring them up in the preaching of the gospel. I so much hope, and I hope you desire with me as well, that this church can multiply, not just in terms of filling up all of these chairs, but starting another church. And then some years later, perhaps yet another church. And to send men out from here who are prepared for the ministry to preach the gospel, to lead God's people, to stand for the truth and to contend for the faith. These are all very necessary things. And if we don't start now, we're going to run out of time. You know, we have a lot of work to do and we're not going to be here forever. My, you know, it was only just, it seems a few days ago that this church called me to be the pastor, and that's been 3.5 years already. 5 years ago, this weekend, was my ordination council. And many of you remember that. But so many things have passed in so few years, and how we just look to the Lord to help us in the years that are ahead. So I'm going to ask Andy if he'll come up here and stand right here with me, and also Bill and James. And I'm going to ask those two brethren if they will have a brief prayer for Andy. And then I will close as we just commend our brother and kind of a little installation service, if you will, just now for a moment. Thank you, Andy. You guys want to pray there or right here? Right here. Okay. Come on up here. Yeah, this platform is solid. It'll hold you all up. Okay, come on. Yeah, you. All right, let's
pray. Let us pause and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord God, for your love toward us. And given to us just now this special privilege to commend our brother Andy Bennett, a young man whom we've known for a long time now. And we've seen him among us conduct himself in a way that is honoring to the Lord. We've seen him come along and be gifted with a wife to be by his side. And Lord, we've seen them together grow along in the things of the Lord. We've seen their desire. We've seen evidences of the gifts which you have given to our brother. And so we just marvel at the goodness of the Lord to allow us the privilege now to pray for him in this particular opportunity which you have granted to him and to us. And we're asking you to continue to provide for him in every way, that his studies will continue to go on well, that he will do well in his home and in his activities here with us, and just that he will have the joy of the Lord along with his wife as he goes along the way that you have for him. And help us, dear Lord. Our pastor, we just want to rejoice about, that he is having this privilege to have Brother Andy work with him. And we ask you to continue to give wisdom to our pastor and help sufficient for the calling that you have placed upon him. And for the rest of us who are here, O Lord, that thou wouldst help us to be faithful in our living and in our praying, so that each of us will be able continually to pray the effectual and fervent prayer of the righteous, that one that avails much. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and with thanksgiving. Amen.
Lord, as we continue in prayer, I just say a hearty amen to Brother James's prayer that was just lifted up. And I too, Lord, thank you for the testimony of Andy and his wife, Sarah. Their sweet demeanor, their helpful attitude and approach, and their willingness, Lord, to serve, to roll up their sleeves. And I thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given Andy to comprehend your word, Lord, that he is yielding himself to your Holy Spirit to be teachable, to learn, and to want to share in a special way, Lord. We know that the office of a pastor, a bishop, Lord, is not an easy one. And so, as you tell us in your word, not all are called to be pastors and deacons and bishops. But, Lord, you called Andy, and he's listened to your call. And so we thank you, Lord, for his obedience in that respect. And we just pray, Lord, that you would prepare him as he interns here and is mentored by our pastor, Lord, as they share with one another. I pray that there'll be a sweet time together, Lord, that they'll both be able to enjoy the time together. And as the years pass, they'll be able to fondly reflect upon those precious times they've had together. And Andy with us on the council, Lord, to observe and to learn just the ongoings of church business, if you will, Lord, and to understand the sweet spirit that is in our midst here, Lord, with one another and towards one another. And I pray, Lord, that you help him to continue to grow and to be kind in his responses and his teaching and to others, Lord, and to shepherd others, Lord, and to help them along the way as well. And I pray, Lord, that you will help him to feel the love from the congregation here, Lord, that we as a body, a local family here, Lord, of believers, would raise him up and his dear wife on a regular basis, and to not just sort of flippantly cast a prayer or two for them, Lord, but we would be earnestly on our knees for them, Lord, for them, and also for our own pastor and his wife as well, Lord, and for the ministry of this church. And so this day is to commend Andy and his wife, Lord, sort of an installation service, Lord. It is not about them, but it is about you, Lord, and the work which you did in his life. And then, Lord, to his obedience, we thank you for that and rejoice in this day and this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father in heaven, thank you for this privilege. I pray that you will take our brother and use him according to your good pleasure and for your glory. Strengthen his hands to the work which will be set before him. Help him, Lord. The scriptures don't say this in that passage particularly, but the man who desires the office of a bishop might not realize what he's getting himself into. Dear God, we pray that you will help him as he may find himself the object of further difficulties and attacks from the evil one. Lord, you may protect him according to your will, and we entrust him to you in that regard. May he not falter or fail or stumble in any way, but help him to be used greatly by your hand. I pray that his sharing the gospel with those that are lost will be effectual, that you will give him much fruit for his labor. Oh God, we pray that the souls of men and women will be precious to his heart, that he also, like our Lord, will have great and deep compassion for those that are wandering and going astray. And so we'll thank you, Lord. There's so many other things for which we could pray, but we just commend him to you. We set him apart for your service. Consecrate him now for that and ask your blessing on him. In Jesus' name, amen. going to invite my wife if she'll come now and share with us her ministry in music. Thank you, Naomi. You ever wish the preacher would cut to the chase? No, not here. Peter's point in the text this morning is very easy. Two words. Be holy. Now, I could just sit down and we could think about that for a while, which might be profitable. But I want to help us think about that for a few moments this morning as we have just a half an hour until noon. The word holy and derivatives of it like holiness and holier and all of that are used 603 verses of the scripture, probably over 700 times actually, because some of those verses use it twice. from the burning bush passage in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 5. You remember where the voice comes out of that burning bush and says to Moses, "The place on which you stand is holy ground." Until the very close of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, right at the very end, that those who are unbelieving will have no part in the holy city. And 601 other verses in between. The idea is obviously very prominent and permeates the entire of the Scripture. In fact, in probably what is one of the more sobering verses of the Bible, to me it's always been this way. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, the Bible says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which," and I take that to refer specifically to holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." Do you ever think about that? Without which no one will ever see the Lord. And we can say, of course, we're saved by faith alone. But faith does something, and it changes you so that you become holy. And I don't want you to think that you can just say a word and no change happens. That would indicate that word is a false word. But without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if Peter tells us to be holy, and Paul says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, I hope you see that Peter's command is very urgent and important. What does he mean, and how do we do this great task of being holy? I thought I'd read another passage of Scripture this morning. Just listen as I read. It's Paul again in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Read holiness, perhaps. "For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul sets before us two ways really to live. One is a slave of righteousness, the other is a slave of uncleanness and sin. The one leading to holiness and to eternal life, and the other leading to death. This concept of holiness has fallen on hard times in some circles, and it's a reason that some castigate the Christian faith, at least the Christian faith of the Reformers. I'm thinking particularly of Catholics, for example. I have a book on my shelf by Carl Keating, writes in Catholicism and Fundamentalism. He's a Catholic. He writes this. For the fundamentalist, now, just note, he's writing this recognizing or seeing, I should say, that there is a problem with the teaching of holiness in the Christian church, or let's say a lack of that teaching. He says this, for the fundamentalist, accepting Christ accomplishes one thing and one thing only. It makes God cover one's sinfulness. Now, listen with discernment here. He's not correct in all of what he says, but he is making a point that's helpful for us to think about. It makes him turn, this is God, it makes God turn a blind eye to one's sinfulness. It is as though he hides the soul under a cloak. Any soul under this cloak is admitted to heaven, no matter how putrescent the reality beneath the cloak. Do you see the argument that that's being made? He's saying these reformers, these ones who have followed Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, have said that justification is by faith alone. That becomes a cloak under which the soul hides and doesn't need to change, no matter how ugly it is underneath that cloak of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to one's account, that person can just glide right on into heaven and doesn't have to worry about a thing. And so he castigates the fundamentalist gospel, if you will, the gospel of the grace of Christ through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, on the basis that some teach that faith is simply a mental assent to some facts with no change of heart, no change of life, no change of anything, really, no transformation, no moral improvement. Now, be sure that you understand that the Catholic doctrine of justification is really mixed up. It teaches that a person is meritorious of going to heaven because of the righteous acts that they do. That's the bottom line. They receive Christ. They make progress in holiness to some point, hopefully. And it's only to that point that they have any assurance of salvation, because their works have to merit a place in heaven. So this man, he comes from totally bad presuppositions. He doesn't understand the gospel as it's taught in the scriptures. But I pointed this out just to kind of shake your foundation a little bit. When I read this some years ago, it just was very pointed to me to think that somebody is making an accusation of the doctrine we preach because some have subtracted the fact that God requires His children to be holy. He requires His children to be holy. There's no two ways around it. It's just what the Scriptures teach us. And because some have taught that, mistaught that, not taught that, put it aside, folks like Keating could look at Protestant Christians and say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of faith if it doesn't change your life. But as a Protestant, as a Reformed Christian will say, I don't want any part of it either. And we don't teach that kind of faith here. This faith that we teach is one which is a effectual faith. It's a transformative faith. It doesn't admit to some kind of cloak that hides a putrescent, stinky, reality underneath it. Of course, in ourselves, we have nothing good to offer to God. Paul says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. But God works in us and legitimately changes us so that we can say, if you're a believer, you ought to be like Barnabas. The Bible says he was a good man and full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Or you should be like Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Or Moses or Abraham, the friend of God. Or David, a man after God's own heart. You need to be that kind of person. And not just say, well, Christ paid for my sins. I don't have to concern myself with anything else. I must live for Christ. And the message this morning is to be holy. Hopefully Keating's caricature is obvious to you as a straw man. It's easy to erect and then punch in the face and knock down. It's a false caricature of the real biblical teaching about salvation. I hope you understand why that is. But it's true that folks like him and even those that are totally removed from any form of faith at all, pagan people would look in at the house of Christendom and they would say, boy, there's a lot there that I don't want to be associated with. They blaspheme God because of the sinful behavior of professing believers. Romans chapter 2 teaches us that truth. 1 Peter also. Let me just put it directly then. I'm going to cut to the chase. There's no excuse for believers not to behave rightly. I know there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. I experience it every day, just like you do. That's why it's good for God to have placed men as pastors. Just like in Hebrews it says that priests are drawn out of mankind because they can be compassionate on those that are wayward and going astray because they know their own hearts as well. But there's really no excuse for us not to behave properly. There's no justification for continued sinful behavior of whatever sort it is. Temper or lusts, anger, deceitfulness, arrogance, gossip, attitudes you have with each other, with your spouses, with your family, not speaking to one another, not forgiving one another. There's no excuse for this stuff. Let's just cut it out. Let's just recognize that God doesn't like it, and He tells us not to be involved in that stuff. So how can we be holy? Well, we get a clue here in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. Obedience to the Word of God is the start. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So Peter contrasts two ways for us, the way of disobedience, the way of unholiness on the one hand, and on the other, the way of holiness, the way of obedience. And he really sets them off against each other and gives a great contrast. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So verse 14 really is speaking about the old pattern and being conformed or pressed into the mold of that old pattern. Certainly you've seen the spectacle of a disobedient child. You've seen it in the store, right? Some child throwing a temper tantrum. Maybe that's been your child. Or maybe that was you. Now, while some of the fault does lie at the feet of the parents, or perhaps lack of discipline of the child, not all of the blame can be laid there. Obedient children. Disobedient children are disobedient ultimately because they are depraved. They have a sinful nature. They were born that way. They're bent towards the wrong. They're selfish and rebellious. They were born with a sin nature. They didn't need instruction to teach them to say no or to be rebellious or selfish all the way from their birth. But in this passage, we're not talking about a parent, a human parent and a human child. We're talking about a human child, but we're talking about a divine father. So no blame can be laid at the parents' feet in the Christian relationship of the father with his child. You can't blame God for your ill behavior. Don't try to. It will fail. So if you can't blame God and there's no blame to assign at His feet, then where else do you put the blame? Well, you had a hard life. Your parents, your siblings. No, none of that. You. You are responsible. The individual is culpable for his bad behavior. And like a temper tantrum seen in a child, lack of holiness in the life of the believer is a terrible spectacle indeed. It's awful to behold. When Peter speaks about children now, he's talking about a relationship. A relationship between a believer and his father, who is God. This is a real kind of relationship. It's individual, it's personal, it's close and intimate. It's a father-son, a father-daughter kind of relationship. And disobedience harms that relationship. Despite what anybody may say in their piety and say, well, my relationship with God was settled when I believed in Christ and it's been the same ever since and it hasn't changed, I hope you see that as a false piety. You have a foundation, a union with Christ. I fully agree. But to say that sin never affects your relationship with God is to say that sin is inconsequential. That sin doesn't matter. That sin doesn't need to be confessed. That it makes no difference. It's not the truth that sin leaves no mark or makes no effect on your relationship with God. Of course it does. Sin was what separated the unbeliever from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And it's a similar sort of notion with the believer, that sin requires confession and repentance, forsaking of it, to restore the measure of harmony that was damaged by them. And you can probably illustrate this idea for yourselves in your own relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with somebody in the church, with somebody at work. Whenever there's sin that comes between you, doesn't that do something to the relationship? When somebody is not forgiving or somebody's not saying they're sorry or there's some conflict and it's not resolved, we call it tension. We call it lack of harmony. We call it a difficulty with a brother or sister or spouse. People don't talk to each other as a result of this. There's a breakdown in the relationship between two people. A similar thing with respect to God. Let me illustrate this with my own family. I was Wednesday night, I believe, and David wasn't very happy with me because I had to discipline him. And he said something that was very mean to me. And it was at the end of church and we went home and he was very upset for the longest time. And as I was driving home and in the minivan with the family and David was in the far back, I was just thinking, you know, the statement that he made and the heart out of which it came just caused me to be very sad. Because what he had said was a breach, if you will, or a break or a discombobulation of our relationship. You know, you've heard your kids probably say, you know, I don't love you anymore, or I don't want you to be my dad, or something like that, right? It was along that lines that I won't say exactly what it was, but, you know, it just brought tears to my eyes to think about the brokenness of the relationship between a father and his son. Now, I can assure you, from my side, as far as I knew, I had done everything to make sure that there was no basis on my side for that breach or break in the relationship. I had given him a hug. I had reaffirmed my love for him. Even when we got home, I said the same thing. He said another thing similar to that, you know, that he didn't love me or something. And I picked him up in my arms and held him and said, I still love you. That gave me a good insight into how God is with us. The relationship was not broken on his side. Oh, God forbid. He is waiting there with open arms to receive you again. He wants you to come. The only thing is that we step aside and we step away and we say, no, I don't want you as my father anymore, at least for a little while. You know, get out of my life. Let me do this other thing over here. I'll come back later, maybe. Think about the breach in that relationship and the great sadness that it causes our God when that happens. As obedient children, disobedient children must make God cry. I mean, it just must make Him so sad. The Scriptures say that in our sin we grieve the Spirit of God. Does this give you an idea of how serious sin is in your relationship with God? If sin, a little sin between a five-year-old and his father does that in that kind of relationship, what does sin do to a holy God who can't stand it? And so desires us to be brought into obedience to Him and to be brought into His loving embrace and receive that again. The Scriptures say we should be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. The word conform happens to be also in Romans chapter 12. It's the only other passage that has that verb in it, in that form. And it pictures a mold or a cast. The world has a cast and it wants you to fit yourself into it. You know, like you make a cast out of sand and put a little hole in there and then pour in the molten aluminum so it fills out that cast. That's what the world wants. And to get rid of the whole idea of the world forcing you into that, this idea here is that you are trying to put yourself into that cast. Peter is saying, don't do that. Don't put yourself into that mold. Don't let yourself be fashioned by the world, by the former lusts, particularly here, in your ignorance. These lusts are bad desires. They are, we could say, human instincts, if you will, and not just instincts, but as twisted by sin. These bad desires for whatever it is, if it's immorality, if it's power or control or money or whatever it is. You were conformed to those before and you looked like the world because you were in its mold. But we are not to be conformed to that anymore. Going on in the verse, it says that we were this way in our former lusts when we were in our ignorance. There are two ways the word ignorance is used in the Bible, primarily. One is in a less negative sense, like, you did something in ignorance. Or, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about this truth, Paul says in a couple of places. I want to teach you about this. I don't want you to not know it. I want you to know it. And being ignorant is not good, but it's not as bad as the other type of ignorance. And that's this type of ignorance, the ignorance of unbelief, the ignorance of not knowing the gospel and not caring about the gospel. It's the idea of not knowing with unbelief lying behind it. Very negative idea. God says through Paul in Acts 17, at the times of these ignorance, God winked at. Remember, in the King James, he overlooked those, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, just using a couple of examples of this verb, or this word, I'm sorry. Romans 10 verse 3, the Jews are being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And I mentioned already the passage in Ephesians where it talks about the darkened mind. Ephesians 4:18, their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You see, this is a very serious kind of ignorance. This is not just, you know, your garden variety, run of the mill. I didn't know that. This is unbelief kind of ignorance that Paul is speaking about here. And many other verses I've listed in the text of Scripture that you can look at. Peter is using ignorance in the second, more serious sense. You were conforming your conduct to these former lusts when you were ignorant. This shows the very terrible state of the unbeliever. The unbeliever was living in a way that was totally apart from God, totally dumb, if you will, ignorant, not bringing itself underneath God's authority. How crazy would it be for us as believers to go back and live that way? To be conformed to the former lusts in our ignorance, to be poured into that mold and let ourselves be fashioned according to those lusts. But rather, we should be formed according to the second pattern that the text gives us. The first pattern to be avoided, the first mold or cast or model, is that of the former lusts in our ignorance. The second pattern that Peter gives us is none other than God Himself. You have the lusts in our ignorance on one hand. That was a pattern for our former behavior. You have God on the other. He is the pattern for our new behavior. Instead of being wild children, Peter calls on us to be obedient children. What does obedience mean? Man, this is probably one of the hardest concepts for us to understand. I didn't say you couldn't know what obedience is, but to really understand it. Obedience is the dutiful or submissive behavior of one person under the authority of another. I say it's so hard to understand because we just don't get it. We show that we don't get it because we don't do it. God is the authority. We are the ones that are to be the obedient children. Dutiful or submissive behavior. Doing what we're told. In other words, you know, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Okay, we've got to spell it out. But from our childhood, we still don't get it oftentimes. Peter tells us to be holy. To be obedient, to be holy. As He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all of your conduct. Now, holiness speaks of the idea of being set apart for God. But it's more than that. It's being set apart for a morally pure life. It's not just saying, well, I'm set apart for God. But it's actually being that way. It's actually behaving that way. When it speaks about God, by the way, holiness has two ideas. One is, since it has this idea of being set apart, it's that God is set apart from His creation. God can say, you thought that I was altogether like you. But the reality is God is nothing like us. He is totally distinct from us. We are somewhat like Him in that He's given us of His image, that we would be able to think and communicate and have a moral understanding and all of that, spiritual likeness to Him. But He is altogether separate from us. Don't bring God down. Or don't think that God used to be a man and that you could become a God yourself. That is utterly sinful thinking. Satan even wanted to be God, right? I will be like the Most High. The height of arrogance and unbelieving ignorance. So God is separate from His creation, from the world. He inhabits a high and holy place, Isaiah says. He is, as we say, distinct from His creation. But also holiness speaks about His separateness, not just from creation, but from sin. And this is the idea that Peter is reflecting. God's moral purity. This is the message that we have given to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is not a shadow or a shade of sin in Him. He is totally pure and holy. And so Peter is saying, I want you to be like God in that way of holiness, of moral purity. Jesus said it this way, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That kind of holiness. You have to be righteous. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. God wants us to be righteous or holy, and he wants us to be that genuinely so, not just a facade. You know, this all looks nice, but what's underneath? What's inside? It's out of the heart that all of these negative things come. And so you can dress it up any way you want, but what is really there? Now, with respect to this holiness, there are two thoughts that I want you to get. The first is that Peter gives us the pattern of the Christian's holiness. I've alluded to this before. I said you have a pattern of the former lusts of your ignorance, and you have the pattern of God. The pattern of our holiness is God himself. The standard of our behavior, Peter says, look at this, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. It really says, according to his holiness, you be that way as well. And so God's holiness is the bar. It is the standard. It is the gold standard of what our behavior is supposed to be. Just like he said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is the standard or the pattern. And we are to be this way, it says in verse 15, in all conduct. In all our conduct. We don't just turn on the holiness switch at certain times during the week and then turn it off later. We don't leave it behind when we leave the church or leave it behind when we leave the home. It's a full-time thing. In all of our conduct, whether it's at work or school or whatever, is the boss asking you to lie, cheat, or steal? Then tell him to go fly a kite. Say it in a nice way, but tell it to him. You are not to be unholy anywhere. You're tempted to cut corners at school? Don't do it. You are to be holy in all of your conduct. You're tempted to look at things that you're not supposed to, gentlemen? Don't do it. You are to be holy in all of your conduct. Every moment of your life is to be holy. Secondly, God gives us not only the pattern of holiness, God himself, but also the ground of our holiness, the reason why. And the reason why is simply this: because God is holy, you should be holy. That's all. He's not only the pattern for our holiness, but he is the reason for it. You are his child. I trust most of us here are truly born again believers. So I can say this in a corporate kind of sense. You are his children. You who are true believers are his children. You are to be like him. You are to represent him. Are you a chip off the old block, or are you your own thing? You testify of him. You point other people to him. You show of his goodness and what it is for him to work through a person. You are an example of what God does with people. Because of that, because he is holy and he's at work in you and he saved you, you should be holy as well. Just like he is. Peter is quoted from several Old Testament passages, Leviticus 11 and 19 and 20 and 26, at least five different passages in which God tells Moses to write to the children of Israel, you are to be holy because I am that way. You are to be set apart from sin and to be morally pure because I'm that way. It says in verse 16, because it is written. If nothing else convinces you, this should convince you. God's will pressed down upon your mind and heart right now is that you be holy. He's telling you, I've written it, so let it be done. That's all. No arguments, please. Just obey. As obedient children, be holy. I should hasten to mention that this idea of holiness is not simply in position only. What do I mean by that? You may be familiar with the idea of imputed righteousness or judicial truth, forensic truth. The idea that Peter is saying here is not like Keating was complaining about. Simply a cloak, a judicial cloak, a declaration of innocence. It is that God wants us to be holy as a matter not just of imputation, but of experience, of impartation. Actual behavioral good, actual improvement in our life, actually sinning less and less and less. It means departing from sin and embracing the ways of God. That's this holiness. It's not just an abstract idea or a positional kind of truth or a declaration of innocence or imputed righteousness. It's holiness in your life. 2 Corinthians 7 reflects the sentiment here. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peter gives us great and precious promises in verses 2 through 12. Therefore, we should gird up the loins of our mind. We should be sober. We should hope to the end for the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we should be obedient children. What Peter is saying is, in light of what God has done for us, verses 2 through 12, I want you to be consumed with Christian thinking. Be sober of mind, not intoxicated with the things of the world, not having all these loose ends distract us from our goal of hoping firmly on the coming of Christ and the grace that He'll bring to us. And in addition to Christian thinking, Christian living, Christian behaving, Christian conduct. These are the two things that Peter is trying to get across to us today. And if these things are true in us and abound, then there will be no cause for an unbeliever to look at us and to say, I don't want that kind of Christianity. It behaves just like the world does. No, he will see that. And he will see that your life is marked by holiness. It's marked by conduct becoming of a believer. And you will thus adorn the doctrine of God with your conduct and make it attractive and be able to have a firm and good testimony with people so that you can share the gospel with them in a credible fashion and not a fake way or just with words. We want it so that our lives are marked by holiness and that God's character shines through us. So let your light shine before men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning that we could focus on this notion of being holy, and thank you for the way that Peter's called it out for us to be holy even as you are holy, to be holy because you are holy, to be holy because you've told us to be that way. Lord, we ask for your help in this regard. Help us not to bristle at the idea of obedience to this, but through our faith, help us to obey. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.